you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Good morning. Who slept in or who was late this morning? A few people, yep. Who was excited that the birds weren't waking them up at 4:45? Amen to that. Far out. That's been a long month of waking up early. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for church, and Father, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, as already I've noticed, and I'm sure a few others, you are there is a theme to this morning, and Father, I thank you that you are clearly in charge and that you are orchestrating this service. And so, Father, we just submit ourselves to you. Father, I just pray that you would give us ears to hear, Father, what you want to say to us. And I agree with Matt's prayer earlier. Lord, give us a fresh revelation. Give us something new. As much as we might have heard what's being said this day, let it be new and let it be fresh bread for us this day. So, Father, I pray that you would speak through me and that I would be led by your Spirit this day. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I spoke on Jesus is inclusive. And one of the points in that message was that Jesus is merciful. Because part of what makes Jesus inclusive is the fact that he showed mercy to everyone around him. And I touched only very briefly on that aspect of mercy. And yet mercy is foundational to the gospel message, but also to our ongoing journey with Christ. And so this morning, I felt to continue a little bit on from a few weeks ago. And I want to look at mercy a bit more, but I also want to focus on something that has clearly been shared already this morning, and that is grace. And so this morning, Jesus is gracious. I'm going to show a bit of a clip now of a movie, and I'm sure most people have seen this movie at least once, and if not, then you will want to see it, but no matter how many times I watch this, it never gets old for me. So if we can have that cast and we'll put the lights down, that would be great.
Is anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons.
I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother. You no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
So, who hasn't seen Les Mis? Has anyone not seen? Oh, a few people. Wow. You need to go home and watch it to find out what happens. So, So this is a scene from a movie, and In this scene, we see a criminal called Jean Valjean. Now, it's really important that we just stop for a second. Everyone have a turn at saying Jean Valjean, because it's quite fun to say Jean Valjean. And so I know that you'd just be sitting there itching to say it. So just say it a few more times if you need to. It's really fun. Anyway, so we have this criminal, Jean Valjean. And I didn't have time to show the scene beforehand. But before that, and for those that know the movie, this is a man who has just been in prison for 19 years. And so he's a criminal and he's on parole. And he's been released and he has nowhere to go. And so someone finds him sleeping in the street and they said, you should knock on that door. And they point to the door of the bishop. And so he knocks on the bishop's door and he says, I'm a criminal and I'm dangerous. And the bishop says, come in. And he gives him food and a bed and warmth and shelter. And then we pick up in the scene and we see how Jean Valjean repaid the bishop. And when I spoke a few weeks ago, I shared about Jesus calling Matthew, the disciple Matthew, who was a tax collector at the time. And there were five things that Jesus did with Matthew, the tax collector. And if you didn't hear it a few weeks ago, that's fine. You can listen to the podcast. But this is what Jesus did. He saw Matthew, the man, not Matthew, the tax collector. He invites Matthew to follow him. He eats with Matthew at Matthew's house. He's questioned by the Pharisees about his actions towards Matthew. And finally, and all of this is Jesus showing mercy and kindness, but he then tells the Pharisees that he desires mercy as well. And as I watched this clip of Jean Valjean and what happened, I realized the bishop did every single one of these things that Jesus did with Matthew. The bishop saw Jean Valjean, the man, not his past, not as a criminal. He invited him into his house. He ate with him. He was questioned by the police about everything. And by not turning him over to the police for his crimes, he shows mercy. And again, all of that showed mercy. But he goes one step further. And not only does he let him keep the silver that he's stolen, but he then gives him the candlesticks as well. And he shows this unworthy, undeserving man grace. And so that's what I want to talk about today. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve. It's deliverance from judgment. Grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we do not deserve it. It's grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. And so I want to look at God's graciousness at work in the lives of two groups of different people. And we're going to look at the book of Jonah this morning. And about 2 years ago, as a church, we did a Bible study on Jonah. And it was so powerful and it impacted me so much, more than any other book I've done a Bible study on. And I encourage you, if you haven't, it's on Right Now Media, the series that we watched, and if you haven't seen it or you haven't done it, go and do the series. It's amazing. It's so powerful. And I'm only going to touch very briefly on Jonah. I'm going to scrape the surface and there's so much in it. And so I encourage you, you've got homework today. Watch the movie, do the study on Jonah. And if you don't know what Right Now Media is, because you're new to our church, go to our website and sign up for it. It's just an amazing resource, Christian resource that has heaps of Bible studies and awesome things for your kids, for yourselves. It's awesome. So anyway, in Jonah, we see God's grace and mercy at work in two capacities. Firstly, in Nineveh. So Nineveh is a city who is wicked, and it's described as a city who is violent and has evil ways. They are known for their cruelty, their prostitution, witchcraft, exploitation, just to name a few. Basically, these people do really bad things. And then there's Jonah. And Jonah is a Hebrew. He's a prophet. He's a worshipper of God. And so we've got these two extremes. We've got a man who knows God, who worships God, who hears God, and who is a mouthpiece for God. And then we've got the Ninevites who don't know God, who are sinful and wicked and do horrible things. And I love that in this book, we see these two extremes because probably all of us fit in the middle somewhere. And I love the expansion of God's grace that's shown in this book. For those that know God, like Jonah, but for those that don't know God, like Nineveh. So let's get into it. And I've got five points about what grace does in the life of Jonah, in the life of the Ninevites, but also what grace does in our life. And the first thing is that grace chases us. So Jonah 1 verse 1 says this, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah, you're a prophet, you're my mouthpiece, you're a representative of me. These people need to hear about me. They are in need of salvation. And so, Q, you're up. And this is what Jonah does. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish, another fun word, to flee from the Lord. So the problem is that Jonah's not happy with this plan of God's. And so he runs away. And he doesn't just run away, but he runs in the opposite direction of where God is asking him to go. So Israel and hated Assyria. That they were enemies. And Nineveh is a city in Assyria. And because Jonah's a prophet, he knows God. And so he knows how God works. He knows that God warns people in order to give them a chance to turn back to him. And the really sad thing is that Jonah didn't want to give Nineveh this chance. Jonah didn't believe that Nineveh were worthy and deserving of God's grace and mercy. And so he's like, no thanks, I'm running away. And so Jonah responds to God's call based on how he feels about these people. And if you think about that for a minute, that's a pretty ugly response. That's a pretty ugly response for a prophet whose job it is to proclaim of God's goodness and grace and mercy. And, you know, he should want to spread that news. That's part of his role, but he wants no part of it. And so he finds a ship, he pays the fare, he gets on and he sails in the opposite direction. And really what he's doing is he is blatantly disobeying God. He's clearly disobeying what God has called him to do. Have you ever run away from God? And not necessarily in the physical sense of actually running away like what Jonah's done, but have you ever turned your back on God or turned away from what God is calling or asking or commanding you to do? Maybe you've actually done the opposite thing of what you know God wants you to do. Maybe you've been convicted of the Holy Spirit about something and you've pushed it aside and you've ignored it and you've shut God out. And I know there have been times in my life where I have done a Jonah. I shared a few weeks ago about the time that I got saved in this church when I was 17 years old. But what I didn't share about was that 4 years before that, I was invited to the youth group, which was down in Hall 2 back in the day. I was in year 8 at the time and Dave Molyneux was a youth pastor. I don't think Dave is here this morning. And I went, I was in year 8, and I heard the message and there was an altar call and people went forward for the altar call and I turned around and ran out the door in the opposite direction and I ran as far as to the girls' toilets, which is not very far if you're familiar with down there. So not as far as Jonah. And I said to the friend that invited me, I said, I'm never coming back to this place ever again, with tears streaming down my face. And God clearly has a sense of humour because here I am now. And so that was me running away from God. And I knew that night, I could tell you exactly what the message was. I knew that night that God was calling me. I knew that he wanted me to give my life to him. I knew that he was speaking to me, but I didn't want to. And so... Not only did I run to the toilets, but after that, I continued to run away from God with how I lived my life. I purposely lived an ungodly life as if to prove to God that I didn't need him. And perhaps you've run, or perhaps you've turned your back. Perhaps you have shut God out in a different way. The good news is that God's grace and mercy are there for us because God chases us. Listen to what happens to Jonah. It says in verse 4, then God sent a great wind on the sea and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. So God sends a wind so strong that the ship is actually threatened to be destroyed. And what God is doing is trying to get Jonah's attention. He's trying to let Jonah know, hey, you might have turned your back on me, but I'm not turning my back on you. And I wonder, as I read Jonah, it's really hard to like him. If you've read that book, it's hard to like him. And I think to myself, surely, God, you could have used someone else. Surely there were other prophets. If Jonah is so against obeying you, if he's so despises the Ninevites, why go after him? Why wouldn't you just use someone else? But as you read the book, it seems that just as much as God's desire was to see the Ninevites redeemed, it was God's desire to use Jonah in that process. And in the process of doing that, to actually redeem Jonah himself. God chased after Jonah. Though he was disobedient, though he lacked compassion for the people that God wanted to save, God still pursued him. And this is God's grace in action. God is committed to Jonah. This wind and this storm that he sent, this is not God hating Jonah for his disobedience. This is God loving Jonah. And sometimes in life, what can look like a storm and what can look, when circumstances look unfair and when things look like they're just out of control and crazy and you think, God, what are you doing? God, are you punishing me? Why is this happening? It's actually God loving us. It's actually God chasing us. It's actually God pursuing us and letting us know that he hasn't forgotten us. Sometimes it's actually just God trying to get our attention. We don't always recognize it, but it's an act of his grace and his favor to us. Remember that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd who will leave the 99 to find the one lost sheep. God is a pursuer of lost people, and he uses circumstances like the storm with Jonah, but he also uses people in this process of chasing us. And after that incident with me in Hall 2 in year 8, and I said to my friend, I'm never coming back here again, that friend continued to invite me back year after year after year after year. I said no, and I shared this last time. She's continued. And that was God chasing me. That was God using that friend to keep knocking on my door and to keep pursuing me. And I'm so thankful that he did. And sometimes we just have to look at what's happening in our life with a different perspective and actually choose to see God's hand at work. Psalm 139 verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" Wherever we are at in life, God is there with us. He is pursuing us. So secondly, and we've heard about this so beautifully in communion from Anita, but grace pays the price for us. So Jonah's on the ship and the storm's going crazy and it's really wild. And now we're going to have a look at the sailors. So verse 7 says this, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who's responsible for making this trouble for us?' He answered them, 'I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' This terrified them. They said, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away because he had told them already. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, 'What should we do to you to make the sea calm for us?' 'Pick me up, throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you.'" So a few things we need to know about the sailors. Number one is that they worship pagan gods. It actually says in verse 5 that they cry out to their pagan gods. So they're not believers, okay? Secondly, they're afraid of normal response. They're afraid of the storm. Thirdly, they find out that it's Jonah who's responsible. In verse 10, they say to him, "What have you done?" They're looking at the storm and they're thinking, "What has this guy done?" And then lastly, they want to know how to make the storm stop. The sailors understand that Jonah had done something wrong, and so they understood that there needed to be a punishment in order for things to be right. Verse 11 says, and I'd never picked this up before I did the study, "What do we need to do to you?" Not what do we need to do, what do we need to do to you? They knew that if a crime had been committed, then there needs to be a punishment, because crime and punishment always go together. What punishment do we need to do for God to be appeased? There had to be a consequence for Jonah's disobedience. And Jonah, he understood this. He knew this. And that's why he says in verse 12, "Throw me over." The only way for the men to be saved was for him to be thrown overboard. Let's just stop there for a minute, because we know, most of us probably know what happens, that a great fish comes, that God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. But the sailors and Jonah don't know that the fish is going to come. They don't know that. So when they're talking about throwing him overboard and sacrificing his life, they actually believe that he's going to die. It's actually his death that they're contemplating, because the storm's going crazy, and if you throw a man overboard, you're probably going to die. And so Jonah says, "Throw me over," but they're like, "Well, we don't want to really be responsible for killing a prophet." And so they try to row back to land, but they can't, because it says that the storm is getting rougher and rougher. And again, that's God just continuing to say, "Hey, Jonah, here I am." God trying to get his attention. And so in verse 14, it says this, "They cried out to the Lord, 'Please do not let us die for taking this man's life.'" Verse 15 says, "Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." So the result of Jonah being thrown off, his life being sacrificed, is that peace is restored and the storm stopped. And we've got to look at the response of the sailors in all of this, because it says that they greatly feared the Lord, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. Remember, they're originally, they've got pagan gods that they're crying out to. So when the storm first hit, they cry out to their pagan gods, and yet nothing happened. And so they're not saved because of their gods, they're saved because of Jonah's God. They're saved from the God of Israel. And so salvation has come to the ship, and a lot of people believe that these men were truly converted. They were saved physically but also eternally because Jonah's life had been sacrificed. And there's always a cost, and Anita talked about this in communion. There's always a cost when it comes to sin. Someone always has to pay the price. Jonah paid it for the sailors. In the movie, in the scene that we watched, the bishop paid it for Jean Valjean. Remember his words? He says, "With this silver, I have bought your soul." And Jesus Christ has paid the price for us and our sin. 1 Peter says this, and I've got the Passion Translation up. It says, "For you know that your lives were ransomed once and for all from that empty and futile way of life handed down from generation to generation. It was not a ransom payment of silver and gold, which eventually perishes, but the precious blood of Christ, who like a spotless, unblemished lamb was sacrificed for us." Thank goodness we don't have to pay the price for our disobedience. Thank goodness we don't have to pay the price for our mistakes and our sin and the times that we run away. God, grace pays the price for us through Jesus. And yet sometimes we can live life in a way that's as if we're still paying the price. And again, Marg's word, I think, spoke to that as well. We can live life carrying guilt and carrying condemnation and carrying the cost for our mistakes and for our disobedience, but we don't have to. It's been done once and for all, and grace is there waiting for us. Galatians says this in chapter 2, verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Let's not set aside, and as Mark said, let's take the hands from our face. Let's not set aside or ignore the gift of grace that has been won for us and paid for us by our awesome Saviour, Jesus Christ. We don't have to. The next thing is that grace is patient with us. So Jonah has been thrown overboard by the sailors, and then the sea is calm. Everything's calm again. And so then in verse 17, we read this. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights." And again, we see God reaching out to Jonah. Again, he rescues him. He could have let him die, could have let him drown, but he doesn't. And if you look at Jonah and his language and his attitude in this, Jonah's really quite okay with dying potentially. He doesn't really care, it seems. And you'd think that, like, when the storm hit and they're really afraid, you'd think that that would be the point at which Jonah might cry out and say, "Hey God, I'm really sorry. Hey God, I've run away and I know I shouldn't have done that, and I should have listened to you, and I'm sorry. Can you please give me a second chance? Please forgive me." You'd think that, like, at that point you might, but he doesn't. He doesn't have a lot of regard to his life. He's happy for the sailors to throw him over. And yet God is faithful to him. God still wants to use him. And again, I feel that this is God showing amazing patience with Jonah. And patience is hard. Who finds patience hard? Yeah, I reckon there's more than that, but that's all right. I find patience really hard. And I found patience hard before I had kids, and then I had children. And man, patience takes on a whole new meaning. And I don't know if it's just me, but I see a lot of similarities between Jonah and a child. Like, does anyone else pick that up? Firstly, there's the attitude. "I don't like you, so I'm not going to be nice to you." That's what Jonah's saying to the Ninevites. That's what children do, isn't it? "I don't like you, I'm not going to play with you." Secondly, it's, "I don't want to do what you tell me, so I'm going to run away." Any parent had that happen to them before? Where a child says, "I don't like what you've just asked of me, so I'm going to run away." That hasn't happened to us yet. What about the dramatic responses? Jonah is so dramatic. "Just throw me into the sea to die." And you know, he could have jumped off himself, but he asks the sailors to get involved. "Just throw me off, like, throw me off." And you see it later, we'll get to another point in chapter 4, where he's so much drama. And for us in our house, the drama that we get is, I'm not ever talking to you ever again, never. Like, you know, when we ask someone to pick up a toy or, you know, eat a piece of toast, like that's the response. It's just so much drama. I don't know where our child gets that from. And then there's the timeout issue. So again, our three-year-old gets time out when she's been naughty to think about what she's done when she's been disobedient, which is quite a lot lately. And one of the best things about our house is the high door handles in the bedrooms. It's an old house, and so that the door handles are high. And I have tall children, but they can't reach those door handles. And so when they get time out, they're trapped. When Hazel doesn't get it, she's too little, but the oldest one, when she gets time out, she's trapped. She can't get out until we decide, yes, now you can come out. This morning it happened, and she didn't get out. She had to spend more time in there. And so you have the power. It's great. And I look at Jonah being in the fish, and I feel that this is God giving Jonah time out. And again, he can't get out of the fish by himself. The fish has to be, God commands the fish and he gets spat out. And so Jonah's in there until God says, all right, you've thought about what you've done. You've acknowledged your disobedience and you can come out now. He's waiting for Jonah to repent. And I'm assuming this, that it takes Jonah 3 days and three nights to start praying. Because it says in verse 1, it says the fish swallows him. He's in there for 3 days and three nights. Then chapter 2 is his prayer. And then at the end of chapter 2, it says, and then God commanded the fish to spit him out. So I'm just assuming from that it takes 3 days and three nights for Jonah to start his prayer. Now, that's a long time to be in the belly of a fish. If I were in that position, I reckon it would take me like, I don't know, 0.6 of a second to start praying. But not Jonah, not our man Jonah, who is pretty stubborn. He waits 3 days and three nights. How patient is God with Jonah? And so this is his second opportunity to repent. The first one was in the storm, and now it's in the fish. Even though he hasn't repented, even though he hasn't submitted to God's will, God still pursues him. God doesn't just come after us for salvation, but God continues to come after us to keep us in fellowship with him. He wants us to stay in fellowship with him, and this is an example of that. And so finally Jonah prays, and it's the first time he's talked to God since running away. And I don't have time to go through chapter 2, the prayer, but read it at home. And notice the language that Jonah uses, because it seems to be a prayer of repentance, but it actually isn't. It actually isn't. Not once does he confess or acknowledge his sin. Not once does he say, God, I'm sorry. Not once does he ask for forgiveness. Not once does he acknowledge that his attitude and his feelings towards Nineveh is wrong. The only sin he talks about is when he talks about someone else's sin in verse 8. And I'd never picked that up before, again, until I did the Bible study on Jonah. He never admits his need for God, and yet God gives him a second chance. The fish vomits Jonah out to the place God wanted him. In the first place, no matter how much we mess up and make mistakes and turn our back on God, God is there giving us chance after chance, a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance and so on. God is patient with us. A couple of scriptures. 2 Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And Isaiah 30:18. Says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious. He waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. There is so much in those scriptures. I don't have time to go into them. You think about how long it takes us to do the stuff God asks us to do and calls us to and commands us to. Man, we put off and we procrastinate and we forget and we get distracted and something else happens. And you know it. It takes ages. You think about how long it takes for us to understand scripture, to get revelation, to understand God's character, to understand truth in a world where we're fed lies over and over again. It takes us time. It takes us years sometimes to understand who God is, the truth of him, his character. And God is so patient. He's so patient with us over and over again. Parents are always waiting for their kids. They're always waiting for their kids because kids are slow. They do everything slow. They eat slow. They walk slow. They get into the car slow. They get dressed slow. They go to the toilet slow. Everything is so slow. And if you're a fast-moving person like me, it's irritating. So irritating, and why it's so hard for me to be patient. And the amount of times, I'm not excusing that, by the way, like I'm guilty. But the amount of times I catch myself saying, hurry up. But God never says that to us. God's never there stomping his feet saying, hurry up, just get it. Like he's never like that. And I say it nicer. I say, hurry up, please. I'll give you a chocolate if you get in quickly. But sometimes we fail to recognise God's patience with us. Let's recognise his patience as an act of grace towards us. I'm going to keep going. Next one. This is a big one. Grace changes us. Jonah 3. Jonah began. So he's been spat out by the fish at the place he's supposed to be. He's finally doing what God wants him to. He began going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Listen to this. The Ninevites believed God. A fast is proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king, he rose from his throne, took off his robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. So let's look at the Ninevites for a second here. After one word from a prophet, this wicked city, this enemy of Israel, these people that Jonah despises, they believe God. Just like that. They believe God. Hallelujah. But not only do they believe God, a fast is called. And it says that all of them, from the greatest to the least. Now we find out at the end of the book that all is 120,000. It actually says more than 120,000. So that's how big the city is. And all 120,000 plus fast and put on sackcloth. It's pretty big. But then something even crazier happens. The king gets up off his throne, takes off his robe, covers himself in sackcloth and sits in ashes. Here's the thing about God's grace. It changes us. It changes us. Mercy and grace change us. When we encounter God's grace, we are changed. And that change is called repentance. And I've mentioned that word a bit, but now we actually see it in action. The king is changed because he hears a word from God. And it takes him off his throne. So think about that, off his position of power and authority. He takes off his royal robes. So that is his identity. He's relinquishing the things that he's entitled to. And what he's doing is he's letting go of the things that are getting in the way of him beginning a relationship with God. And we could stop right there and consider all of us the things that we might need to step off or derobe in our lives that might be getting in the way of our relationship with God. But he doesn't just take something off, he puts something on in place of it. He puts on sackcloth and he sits in ashes. And when people did that in that time, it was to display in the flesh what was going on in the soul. And what was happening in the soul is that the king was recognizing his sin. My study Bible says this, that it's a customary sign of humbling oneself in repentance. The king finally feels the discomfort of his sin because God has gifted him the knowledge of it. And then he calls a fast again for the whole country. In Jonah 3 verse 8, it says, let man and beast, again, animals are included in this. So this is serious. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And so this is a biblical picture of what repentance looks like. This is an example to Jonah because Jonah hasn't done this yet. And this is an example to us about what true repentance looks like. They make a choice to change. Grace empowers them to change. And what is so powerful about what happens to the king and to this whole city is that there's a belief and then an action follows immediately afterwards. Like straight away, even the king says, let everyone call urgently on God and give up their evil ways. So they don't believe and then like stop and ponder what that means. Take a few weeks or a few months and think about it and then do it. It's immediate. It's belief and then action straight away. If we go back to Matthew, when Jesus called him, these are the words of Jesus to the Pharisees right after they question him. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to call us to repentance. And remember Matthew, he got up, he left everything, his riches, his old way of life, and he followed Jesus and he became a new man and he walked in a different path of life. Romans 6 says this, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Grace is not there to excuse our sin. It's there to forgive our sin and set us in a new direction. Repenting is turning away. Grace changed the king of Nineveh. Grace changed Matthew from a tax collector to a disciple. And if we go back to our movie and our criminal, grace changed Jean Valjean from a hardened criminal. And you're going to have to watch the movie, and I won't spoil it for those that haven't seen, but he's a changed man who lives his life in a completely different way. Repentance, and I think, Nanita, you said this, repentance doesn't earn forgiveness. It's acknowledgement of your need to be forgiven. And you know what else, the thing about repentance? It's not a one-time thing. It doesn't just happen when we come to know Jesus. It's ongoing in our relationship with him. It's an ongoing thing. I'm going to finish. Lastly, grace has compassion for us. Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. In Matthew 9:36, it says, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion. Remember, Jesus and the Father are one. They're one. And so sometimes God doesn't get the credit for compassion in the Old Testament, but he is so compassionate. He is so compassionate. And he displays that to Nineveh. And he accomplishes what he set out to do through Jonah. Though Jonah so didn't want to, he still accomplished that. God is sovereign. Man, there's so much in this. There's so much richness in this book. And the really sad thing, though, in this as I finish, is that Jonah's not happy about this. A whole city, 120,000 more people turn back to God and Jonah's not happy. Listen to this. In Jonah 4, but to Jonah this seemed wrong and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. He knows it. He knows it. Slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me than to die than to live. Again, he's having a tantrum. He's behaving like a toddler because what do toddlers do when you do something they don't like? They sit on the floor and scream at the top of their lungs. We get it every day, nearly. And that's what Jonah's doing. God does something, he doesn't like it, and so he cracks it. And again, the drama, I'd rather die. It's really sad. Jonah knows God's compassionate. He knows he's great in loving kindness, but he refuses to have that same compassion. God has compassion for us. His loving kindness is great towards us. I'm going to finish with this scripture. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can approach God's throne with confidence. We can approach God with boldness. We can actually come to him despite our disobedience, despite our attempts of running away, despite the times that we've turned our back on him. We can actually approach the throne of God confidently. And it says that we will find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Grace helps us. It helps us to become more like Christ. It helps us to become the people that God has called us to be, that God has a desire for us to be. And this is a really sad story, the book of Jonah, because Jonah failed to recognize God and God's grace at work in his life because he was so preoccupied with his hatred for Nineveh. He didn't see God. He failed to recognize God's hand over his life time and time and time again. And you know what? He missed out. He missed out in the end, and I haven't gone to the end of the book, but it just, again, it's so sad. And he missed out not because God didn't offer it, and not because God didn't try, and not because God didn't chase after him and was patient with him, but he didn't accept it and he didn't see it. And so let's not be like Jonah. Let's not fail to see God at work in our lives. Let's not fail to recognize when God's grace is at work in our lives because it's there to help us. And Jonah was a prophet, and yet this is how his life ended. He wasn't able to fulfill his calling and what God's desire was. And so if we want to be all that God wants us to be, and we actually want to fulfill our purpose in Christ, we need his grace. We need his mercy, and it is there waiting for us. Grace chases us. Grace pays the price for us. Grace is patient with us. Grace changes us, and grace grace has compassion for us. Let's stand and let's pray, shall we? Father God, we are saying thank you, God, for what you've given us. Almost it doesn't seem enough. But God, we do thank you. We thank you for the message that you have so clearly been trying to get across through worship, through communion, through your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and that we would take our hands off our eyes and that we would recognize you at work in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would give us revelation of your grace. I pray for those that don't believe that they are worthy and deserving enough that you would actually chase after them. Father, I pray that you would remind them afresh right now, that your Holy Spirit would just bring peace upon every person here, and that, Father God, that we would respond to you, that we would be like the King of Nineveh, that we would respond urgently to you, that, Father God, if there's things in the way of our relationship with you, that we would get rid of them, that we would step away from them, that we would take them off our lives, and that we would come before you, Father God, with a truly repentant heart, because you have paid the price for us. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we don't have to live with guilt. And again, we just pray that if there are people here that are still carrying the price tag for their sin, that this day that they would choose to lay it at your feet, Jesus, and leave it there. And we thank you that we can do that. And Father, if there's people here that don't know you, and just everyone close their eyes, and I can't not give this call this morning. If you are here and you don't know Jesus, if you are here and you have run away from him, if you are here and you have turned your back on him, grace is waiting for you. And so I would love to give you an opportunity to come back to your Heavenly Father. Or maybe you've never received that before. Now is your chance. Grace is waiting for you. And if that's you, all you got to do is just slip up your hand real quick and we just want to pray for you. That's awesome. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else? Just pop it up. He is patient. God is so patient. That's awesome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that we are invited back to you over and over again. And so I pray that we would walk out of here this day and not forget who you are and what you do in our lives. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen.
And we care to admit, but I believe communion really helps us to recognize this. Sometimes we try to do grace by doing things, and I've done this countless times. Maybe the fact that we do communion here every week is your own way, or maybe serving in church is on your checklist for pleasing God, or maybe even your Bible reading time or your prayer is how you make sure that you're saved. And while they're all good things, we should do them because of his grace, not to earn it. In John 1, verses 16 to 17, it says, "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." A reason we can't earn our salvation is because grace is already there. We can't get more grace and you can't measure it. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, you receive all the grace that there is. Just as God remains the same yesterday and today, his grace is the same from when you first believe or whether you've believed for years. So I'd like to focus on Ephesians 2 to explore Grace Day if you want to follow in your Bibles or on the screen. And I believe this passage really shows us why grace should be our motivation for coming together at the table. So in verse 1, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Our efforts to be worthy enough or holy enough are useless because we were dead. And it's logical that a dead person can't help themselves, and so neither could we in our sin. Jesus, the only one who conquered death, is the only one who can make us alive in him. That's why Paul said, "It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me," in Galatians 2, verse 20. Christ gives us life, and he did it 2,000 years ago through sacrificing himself. In verse 4, it goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. And I'm sure most of us have at some stage experienced God's love and mercy. And just thinking about all that God has done for you, it just puts you in awe. And in comparison to us, we can't achieve that level of greatness or love or mercy. It's in God's nature. He's like this all the time. And that makes communion an amazing reminder of his love. Going on to verse 5, it says, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And again in verse 8, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And this is the best part of this passage. The good news is that God has given us grace, unmerited favour through Jesus. Grace is everlasting, and it's the best gift we could ever receive. And finally, in verse 9, it says, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so the fact that grace is a gift means we can't take credit for it. We should receive and be grateful and enjoy the gift. The only way we can boast is through Christ. So when we look at the way grace is used today, it's hard to think of it as truly amazing grace, as the popular hymn goes, or how many people tag their social media with saved by grace. But these cliches are very real, and we need to remember the truth in them. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul reminds us that we were bought with a price. And we tend to forget how costly grace really is, but the reminder is in front of you right now. The bread, Jesus' body, was broken for you, and the cup, his blood, which was poured out for you. Grace isn't free, and the elements remind us of that. The greatest act of grace was when Jesus came down to earth, humbled himself to live among us, and was crucified for our sins. That's what communion is about. Remembering the price paid, our debt cleared, symbolized by the bread and the cup. So let's eat and drink together now as we reflect for a minute. Okay, so let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your amazing grace and the freedom we have to come to the table today because of your sacrifice all those years ago. Help us, Lord, to live in your love and grace always. In Jesus' name, amen.